my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, it is good to be here tonight. And I appreciate you for being here. And may we give God the glory for allowing us to be alive and to have the desire to come to this place to study His Word together. And when we find the will of the Lord, to make the proper application of His will and to give Him the glory for any and all good that we're able to do in the name of His blessed Son. I would like to look at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians tonight, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. There are some great things that the Holy Spirit, through the writer, placed in this entire letter. But in particular, as our focus tonight is in the first chapter, as divided in our English versions. The first thing that I would like for us to consider is this: the place of the church in the Lord's counsel. We're going to start with the last verse and work backwards till we get to verse 1. The church of the Lord is not a denomination. It is militantly antagonistic to denominationalism in all of its forms, in all of its details, and in every doctrine and tenet that is peculiar to denominationalism. When we think of the Lord's church, we think of His assembly, of His group, or His gathering of people. Paul exalts the Lord's people in verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. He says that He, that is, the subject being God, supplied in the context, put all things in subjection under His feet, the feet of His Son and our Savior, blessed Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The Lord's people are indeed in and members of the Lord's spiritual assembly. As I said, not a denomination completely opposed to all forms of it. Opposed to it because denominationalism has, for all practical purposes, as it pertains to the souls of men, not one good element about it that can or is currently or will save anyone. That is a statement not given to be harsh, unkind, rude, crude, but strictly to state the facts as they are in a very direct way, because men and their souls are so very, very important that the truth simply must be told out of concern, out of the love for the souls of men, and yet because the Bible would have us to tell it like it is. It used to be and is now in some places, one such place being here where my dear brother labors, where the truth is told in a very bold and fervent and zealous way. Yet in so many places, the truths that once characterized the proclaimers of God's will are no longer sent out with that distinctive ring and clarion cry that was able to be sent forth from the lips of faithful preachers of the gospel not many years ago. If our neighbor were in his house and the house were on fire and we saw the flames about to engulf the entire residence, we would not merely stand on the outside and say, "My neighbor, if you're in there, would you please consider coming out? I think your house is on fire." We would be filled with great zeal, and we would do everything within our power to get those individuals out of the house because their physical life would be in jeopardy. How much more so, my friends and my brothers, should we have great zeal and great enthusiasm and great love to call men out of sin, out of sectarianism, out of denominationalism, and everything that opposes God and God's way. Therefore, though we do not seek to make men our enemies, we do tell men the truth. And if telling men the truth in the right way causes them to be our enemies, we leave it in the hands of the Lord, who will deal with all men in a just way. The Lord's people, the Lord's church, the assembly of the Christ, was known in Old Testament days as the kingdom of God, to be established by his Son through apostolic preaching on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of the Son of God. Daniel said before Nebuchadnezzar, as he interpreted the dream of the king, that in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, neither shall the sovereignty be left to another people, but it shall break into pieces, consume all of the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. First, we are told when the kingdom would be established in the days of those kings. We look into the New Testament of the Christ, and we find that during the days when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, building and establishing through the teaching of his apostles material that would one day comprise his body of believers, that he did this work during the time when the Romans were in the zenith of their power. We know when the kingdom was to be established. Now, who is it that would set it up? The God of heaven would. Not the men of the earth, but the God of heaven. What is it that he would establish? His kingdom. That is, his rule, his sovereignty. The spiritual realm wherein he would be the governor of the earth and the ruler of honest men. We find in that text something about the nature of this body of people. It would not be like the military and political kingdoms of the earth to be perpetuated and the doctrine propagated by means of the sword and the spear. It would be a kingdom that would be established with the rod of divine truth. It would be a kingdom that would be able to tear down, to pluck up, and to destroy, and to overcome everything by means of the teaching of a spiritual law, as God's people, following their blessed master, would go forth to conquer and to take the hearts of men for God Almighty. We find that the kingdom would not only be spiritual, it would be one that would be indestructible, it would be eternal. It would stand, says the prophet, forever. In the days of John the Immerser, we find him saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Not here, but at hand. Not to be established in 1914, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, not to be set up by Christ coming back to reign on the earth, as the premillennialists say, but it is at hand. It is near. It is soon to be set up and arranged and established. John the Immerser immersed our Lord, as Jesus requested, so that righteousness would be fulfilled. The Lord went out from the banks of the river, holding within his hand the sword of justice and truth, to do combat with all of his spiritual enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, even Diabolus or the devil himself. And he would say, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." for the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, or is at hand. Mark chapter 1, Matthew 3, Luke 3, and related text. This kingdom that the prophets saw by means of their prophetic vision of those days of old would be in the time of the New Testament, that great spiritual body that God the Father planned. He purposed the existence of this great mass of people, his spiritual assembly. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, the Spirit through Paul puts it like this: unto me who am less than the least of all the saints was this grace, that is, this ministry of grace, the stewardship given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation or the stewardship of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places or the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is God's plan. It is God's purpose. And he ordained it and set it up. He is the one who introduced this scheme of things, or the scheme of redemption, with which if men would comply, they would have their sins forgiven and would be granted an entrance into, and to be able to walk among and to be a part of the people of the most holy God. God is the great architect, the planner. The Son is the executor of the will or the plan of the Father. The Lord came not to do his own will, he said, but the will of the one who sent me. The will of his Father, friends. John 7:17, the Lord said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from myself or of God. That is, whether I speak on my own initiative or if I speak as the Father has given me the right to speak by means of his commandments. John 12:48 and 49 and 50. He who rejects me and receives not my sayings hath one that shall judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father that sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, therefore I speak. The Son came to do the will of the Father. He came not to say his own things, not to speak his own will, but to speak as he had been given the authority from God the Father to speak. He came to do, to execute, to carry out, to satisfy the will of the Father. The Spirit of truth was the revelator. It was his part in the plan to reveal the words from God's mind through God's men to eventually be written in God's book. John 16:13, about the Spirit, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but what will he speak if not of himself? He shall speak what he hears, and he will declare unto you things that are coming. Who shall speak? The Spirit. He shall what? He shall speak. He shall speak what? Things that are to come, including all the truth. Through whom would he speak? He would speak through those that the Lord said they couldn't bear everything he had to say at the time that he spoke unto them in John 16:13, namely the apostles. And then the prophets and other inspired writers, Ephesians 3:3 through 5. The things that were at one time a mystery, that is, hidden, concealed, have now been revealed unto the sons of men through his holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit. The Spirit's role was revelation. Each member of the Godhead had a part to play in the spiritual creation of the spiritual man, just like they had a part to play in the physical creation of the physical universe. They had the same roles to perform, except The two creations were different. One was physical, one was spiritual. The people of God, the church of the living God, exist because of the work of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, was traveling once upon a time along the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus said, some say you are John the Immerser, Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the old prophets. Then the Lord said, "Whom do you say that I am?" That is, you have given me the opinions of men, but you know, and I know, they are wrong. They think they're right, but they're wrong. A man's not right because he thinks he's right. A man's not right because others think he's right. A man is right when he is right. And so he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. For flesh and blood, human authority, human sources, did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that you are Peter, a stone. And upon this rock, not you, but this rock, not you, but something you said, something you declared, I will build my assembly or congregation, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Look at what the Lord declares, my friends, in verse 18. Number one, he sets out the foundation of his people, the spiritual Israel, the foundation upon this rock, the bedrock of truth involving his divinity, his deity, his nature, that he is the Son of God. He identifies for us the builder of this spiritual group. Upon this rock, I, first person singular pronoun, identifying himself, the speaker identifies himself as the builder. Watch what the Lord did not say there. He did not say, "Upon this rock, you will build my church." He did not say, "Upon this rock, I will build your church." He did not even say, "Upon this rock, John Wesley will build my church." He didn't say, "Charles Wesley will." He didn't say, "John Smith will." He did not say, "Charles Russell will." He said, "Upon this rock, I will." So he didn't say others will build his, and he didn't say he would build others. He said he would build his. So he tells us the foundation of it, upon this rock, the rock of truth. He's God's Son. Upon this rock, he identifies himself as the builder. Upon this rock, I will build. That shows us that the Lord's people were not established during the days of John the Immerser. They were not established during the days of Abraham. They were established not even during the days while Christ was on this earth. I will build, yet future at the time that the Lord spoke those words. I will build. Now then, the Lord identifies whose it would be that he would build. I will build him. Why? My. It's remarkable how many people can understand what the significance of the term my is as long as it pertains to something they own. But when it comes to what the Lord owns, my can mean yours or his or anybody else's. Someone says, "What are you talking about?" This is what I'm talking about. In the pulpit tonight, I have my Bible. I have on my boots. I'm wearing my suit. And I'm using my voice to speak. The Lord said about himself, "I will build my church, his assembly." And yet people have the gall to say that they have a right to be in others when the Lord only promised to build his. There's a dead cat on the line somewhere, my friend. I'm telling you, it's a dead one. We can understand the significance of the term mine when it pertains to anything that we own. But when it comes to that precious and grand and beautiful and spectacular and majestic body of people that the Lord possesses, we take the word my to include every Tom, Dick, and Harry's church that comes along. You let a man apply that to his wife. "Hey, brother, beside me is my wife." How many people would take the word my to mean it's yours? There might be some husbands who wish they would, but...
And of course, take that with a grain of salt. It's like expensive perfume. Inhale it, but don't swallow it.
But think about it. This is my wife, a man would say. Would that mean she's someone else's? It ought not. Would it mean that he wants her to be someone else's? It ought not. That means she is his. All his and only his. The Lord said, I will build my church. It is his and only his, and no human being can lay a proper claim to it. And then he tells us more. He tells us something about the nature of this group of people. Upon this rock, I will build my church. What does it say about this group? It says just that. It would be a body composite. It would be a group composed of a multiplicity of believers in the Son of God who would form, as it were, a great spiritual assembly giving honor to God in spirit and in truth as they walk the apostolic way, neither adding to nor taking from the word of God, but faithfully adhering to the commandments of God. Digressing neither to the left nor to the right, but walking within the way that began to be preached in Jerusalem long, long ago. And then the Lord gives us the certainty that he would establish it. For he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The powers of death won't hold back the establishment of this body. Friends, yes, Ephesians 1 talks about the church. The church of the Lord, the one over which Christ reigns as head. He reigns as head because she has no earthly head and therefore no earthly headquarters. He is her king. The word head being a metaphor, taking from the literal head of the literal body, being that from which the directions come. Hence, Christ is her director, her ruler. Quote unquote, he calls the shots through the truth. That rules out the Pope. Let me just break the King's English to emphasize something. The Pope ain't no a ruler on this earth when it comes to us, the Lord's people. And I'm not Italian. Mamma mia. The Pope is not the head of the Lord's people. He is the head of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is not the Lord's. Therefore, he is the head of a human denomination, not the spiritual people of God. He is not. That man will bleed red like any other human being. He has his problems, his faults, his weaknesses, his shortcomings like any other human being. And that man is too big for his spiritual britches when he claims to be the head of the Lord's church. And his britches will one day be dusted for him. And I know what a britch of dusting can do. My mother used to dust mine and bust them all the time. You heard of the vat called the dust buster? Man, my mother invented that. I'm 36 years old. She invented that 35 years and 6 months ago. But the problem is, Brother Warner, they didn't give her the patent on it. Mothers have been dust busters all along. And the Pope of Rome has no authority among the Lord's people. And he's going to meet his fate one day. His end is coming. God Almighty does not allow such things to be tolerated forever. He's the head of the church. The Lord is. Why? The text tells us plainly. God put all things under his feet, or in subjection under his feet. Everything is subject to the Son under his feet. He's over all. God gave him to be head over all. Not some, but all. Not most, but all. Not quite a bit, but all. Not a few, but all. Not almost all, but all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. In the same epistle, there is one body. Ephesians 1:22, the church which is, not which was, not which shall be, but the church which is his body. It's not a was-er, but an is-er. Not a shall-er, but an is-er. The church is his body. The body is the church. And if there is only one body, and there is, and if the church is his body, and it is, therefore it is only one church. Just one. O-N-E, not 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but one. O-N-E. He's the authority in it. We are told in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Pope? No. Do all in the name of mother? No. Do all in the name of father? No. Do all in the name of aunt? No. Do all in the name of Peter? No. Do all in the name of anyone else? No. Do all in the name of the Lord. Isn't that right, young people? All in the name of the Lord, according to his authority, by divine warrant, according to his will, according to his way. And the person who does not do whatever he does in religion by the name of the Lord, he is defying God and presumes to know more about spiritual things than God knows. And it's a mighty risky business to be in, to alter, change, pervert, go beyond, or in any way twist God's way and word. A risky business. As a matter of fact, that's one occupation that no person should want to participate in, because the wages won't be enjoyable. God speaks in a son, his son, Hebrews 1:1. He's the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. Because in all things he has preeminence, he's the firstborn of the dead. Yes, Ephesians 1 exalts the Lord's body. There's much more that one could say about the body of the Lord. Blood bought, purchased by blood. It's such a great body. Possibly there are some here tonight who are in denominationalism. How can you stay in it and be satisfied? How? Oh, how, oh, how? How can a person be in and remain in anything that isn't even authorized to exist in the first place? How can a person be in something and remain in it when you cannot read about it in the Word of God? And those who are young, do not think that you will always have your life at your fingertips to enjoy the things you have been allowed to enjoy forever. Time will one day come to an end with all of us. One of these days, that old curtain of life is going to be closed. Our footprints will then stop. One of these days, if we live long enough, friends, we're going to have backs that will be bent beneath the toil of many years of trial. One of these days, we're going to have eyes, though now they glisten, with the gleam of seeing sunlight and seeing rose petals open as the dew gently falls upon them, but those eyes will one day grow dim. One of these days, ears that are so alert and attentive to the melodious chirping of songbirds in the summer will not be allowed to hear with the great pleasure which we now enjoy the great songs of the feathered friends of the air. One of these days, hair that is black will become gray with the snow of many winters. When those days come, where will we be? On whose side will we be found? We can be on the Lord's side. But Ephesians 1 teaches more. We find in this great chapter a little prepositional phrase that occurs in various forms at least 15 times. Chapter 1, we read about being in Christ Jesus, being in the Lord, in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved. As the old commentators of the Bible would often say, this little phrase is pregnant with meaning. What does it mean to be in Christ, to be in the Lord, to be in Him? The little English term in, I-N, if you were to look in any authoritative dictionary of New Testament words, you would find another little term from which it comes, almost pronounced identical. It is the word en, E-N. And that little Greek preposition, when used with a qualifying expression such as in Him, in whom, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in the Beloved, it carries this idea. To be in union with Christ. To be in fellowship with Christ. To share or participate with Him. It is not some literal expression that means that we, as literal human beings, are literally in Jesus Christ the person. For He is literally in heaven, having been given authority to sit at the right hand of God, Mark 16:20, 1 Peter 3:22, etc. But there is something about being in Him that, though it is not literal in the physical sense, it is nonetheless as real as it can be. For we, as being in Him, do share with Him and have a sacred union with Him as we walk in fellowship with Him. That's the idea. Question. Who are those that are in Him? Who are the sharers in this great state with Jesus? The text tells us. Now let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it, friends. Who are those that are in Christ? Who are those that are sharers and partakers with Him in this unique fellowship with the Son of the living God? They are those whom the text calls saints and those whom the text says are faithful. They are both said to be in Christ Jesus. All saints ought to be faithful, and all of the truly trusty ones are saints in Christ. To be a saint is to be a holy one. It is to be one who is a child of God because he is owned by God. He's a peculiar person. Not meaning strange, odd, queer. No, peculiar means he's one that the Lord possesses. That's the idea even when used in the epistle of Peter. Now, God's people will often be different. But it's because of the fact they are owned and possessed by God. And often, God requires His people to be different in ways that the world thinks to be strange, odd, etc. Because the lifestyle of a saint's not like a person of the world. We don't think like them. Act. You name it. There are many differences. Various differences. First, let's look at the word saints further. A saint is not one that the Catholic Church says a saint is. One has not become a saint after death. My friends, Paul is writing to the Ephesians who were living people in the flesh on the earth. They were breathing. They could eat. They could see. They could hear. They were real live human beings whom he calls saints. Catholicism is wrong in almost all of its points, just like denominationalism as a whole. He writes to saints. By the way, someone says, how do you know that these saints were alive? The context of the Ephesian epistle. First of all, think of this. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3 and verse 4, Paul says, how that when you read, you can understand and perceive my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. These people can read this epistle. Dead people don't read. Not even apostolic letters. They could read. They were alive, therefore. Saints were where? In Christ. Not out of him, not beyond him. These saints were in him. Well, how had these persons called saints been put in this state? First, he writes to the Ephesians. He talks to them in Ephesians 5 about the washing of water by the word. And then these same individuals in Acts 19 had been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. So saints are in Christ by virtue of having been immersed into him. Matthew 28 and verse 19, the Lord said, go and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul said, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, well, Romans 6, 1. To get the context, because it's significant in that particular passage. Paul asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That is, absolutely not. How shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? There is a double fact declared there. They were immersed into Jesus Christ, into a state where he was and would bless them with fellowship. And they were immersed into his death, into a condition where they received the benefits of the death of the Lord and the shedding of his blood. And that's exactly what he goes on to say in Ephesians 1. They had redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of their sins, Ephesians 1, 7. So these saints were a redeemed people and they were a forgiven people. My point is this. All persons who are not in Christ are persons who are not saints. Denominational people are persons who are not in Christ. Therefore, denominational people are not saints. All persons who are not in Christ are not faithful. Denominational people are persons who are not in Christ. Therefore, denominational people are persons who are not faithful.
Because both the saints and the faithful ones here were in Christ Jesus. In other words, they were Christians. They were adherents of Christ, Christ-like, followers of him. I do not believe that a person can be a Christian and go into any organization where Christ has not led him. Therefore, those who are not in Christ, that is, not in fellowship with him, in his body, in his assembly, are not Christians. Hence, we do not read in the New Testament ever, ever, ever of a Christian Methodist, and I used to be in the Methodist church, so this is not a statement of antagonism, it's a fact. I used to be a Methodist until the middle 70s. There were no Christians in the Methodist church. Well, what were in the Methodist church? Methodist. I'm serious. If you can have a Christian in the Methodist church by doing what a man has to do to be a Methodist, then you can have Methodist in the Church of Christ by doing what it takes to be a Methodist. Well, that doesn't make any spiritual sense. Why? Because men in New Testament days became what they became because they did what the Lord said did. Well, none of the Lord's directions say anything about how to become Methodist. Apply the same statement to everything in that same order. Can you plant a watermelon seed and go out and check that little vine, that little shoot comes up through the ground and set your sticks to run the vine and have squash to pop up on that watermelon vine? We all know better. I personally can say I know that you're not going to see a squash on a watermelon vine. I'm serious. You won't see it. You know why? Because God has a law that governs what a seed produces. The law, as stated originally in Genesis 1. Every seed produces fruit after its own kind. You don't have calves to be dropped from mares. And you do not have ponies to be foaled from cows. Pigs do not give birth to chickens. And chickens do not give birth to wabbits or rabbits. I've never seen that. Never will. That's not God's order. Well, someone says that we know that's true because that's the physical world. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. God's word is indeed the seed of the kingdom of the heavens. Every seed will produce after its own kind. Therefore, if you preach the pure, plain, simple gospel of truth to those who are receptive to it and obey it, they will be now what men were then. Well, someone says, but they might be different because it's been 2,000 years and time can change things. They won't change seed. You go up to the moon and find a kernel of corn. Over 200,000 miles away, go find a kernel of corn. Bring that kernel of corn to this earth and plant it. If anything comes from that kernel of corn, it will be corn. Nothing but corn, all corn. Why? Because distance is immaterial. The place where it's found is immaterial. If anything is produced from it, it will be of its own kind. Therefore, go to Jerusalem, thousands of miles away, where the gospel began to be preached. Take that sacred message, bring it to American soil, plant it in the hearts of men. It will produce now what it produced in a place thousands of miles away. Time and distance do not change the effects of the seed planted or the crop produced from the seed. And finally, in verse 3, another remarkable point is made. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Watch it, friends. There are people who say, I know that I am saved. I know that I am a Christian. Even though I'm a member of the Methodist Church, I know that I'm a Christian. Even though I'm a member of the Methodist Church, I know that I'm a member of the Church of Christ. How do you know it? Because God has blessed me. Man, I'm telling you the truth. He's blessed me with material things. Cars, homes, clothes, money. He has blessed me with children. Guess what? That does not declare one to be saved just because a person has been blessed physically. Matthew 5 teaches that God lets his sun shine on the good man and the bad man. He lets it rain on the crop of the good man and the bad man. A good man can be in one house, and if a bad man is two houses down, that rain is not going to stop just because a bad man is in the neighborhood. The point is, physical blessings do not determine acceptance with God. They simply don't. And Ephesians 1:3 is not talking about physical blessings. Look at the language again. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, the physical blessings is where the cutoff point is. Beyond that, the other blessings, namely the spiritual, according to what I understand the New Testament to teach, are granted only to God's people who are members of God's Son's assembly. They are therefore in Him, and He abundantly gives them and bestows every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to those who are in Christ Jesus. And, of course, I can't help it because God has so restricted His spiritual blessings, and I'm not going to make excuses for the Almighty. A man who makes excuses for a thing that God has said can or cannot be is in a bad business. Giving false comfort to those who are in sin does them a grave injustice. What it does is it makes them think they're all right just like they are. And God says, do not allow a person to have false hope and false comfort in a hell-bound state. No spiritual blessings as those mentioned in the context of Ephesians 1 are found out of Christ, and they're not given to those out of Christ. Only those who are in Him. Ephesians 1, just basic tidbits of truth that the Spirit put there.